1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've come as far as verse 13. In verse 13, Paul writes to them and says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." This is another reason for thanksgiving on account of the Thessalonians. When they received the word, and Paul commended them in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So having received the word, he returns to this thought, and he points out the means by which this word they received worked effectively in them. They received the word of God as the word of God. There are many who are quite happy to receive the Bible, but only as the word of men. If I think the Bible is the word of men, then it has only the authority in my life that I determine it should have. I'm a person just like the people who wrote the Bible. They had some good ideas and some bad ideas, and I can determine which is which, someone might say. I can benefit from the good ideas and ignore the ideas that come from ancient prejudices and values. I can accept the lofty statements and beautiful passages of the Bible while rejecting words of judgment or unpleasant passages that I disagree with. I can be still and know that I am God, for example. I can use the statements of the Bible in any way I choose. It is only inspired words of men, and I don't need to be concerned about answering to anyone about my usage of the Bible. I can interpret it in a way that's compatible with other spiritual writings so that all roads lead to the same ultimate destination. I don't need to be concerned about those things that might cause contradictions with other books because, after all, they are all just words of men. Maybe there are words of God or ultimate truth among all the writings of men, and I just have to determine which they are. And how can it be denied that men wrote the Bible? The word that the Thessalonians received, were they not the words from the mouth of Paul? Indeed, we don't deny that men transcribe the words that we have in the book called the Bible. Most of the human authors are named for us: Moses, David, Isaiah, the other prophets, the apostles, and a few others. Yet they claim that there is more to their words than their words. Often, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spoke to me, saying," in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, statements such as 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." The Thessalonians did not have a New Testament, of course, but they were receiving the message of the New Testament, or New Covenant, from Paul. And now they received a letter, which is part of the written New Testament that we have today. The apostles recognized that they actually had the word of the New Covenant, and that they were writing with the Lord's authority. But why should we accept that? Peter, in writing of his own experiences in the Old Testament scriptures, said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, the New King James says, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter refers to his own experience with John and James on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard the very voice of the Father confirming Jesus as his own beloved Son. Then, speaking of prophecy, He declares that no prophecy of Scripture is of any particular human individual's understanding, nor does it originate from the prophet himself. Weymouth translates verses 20 and 21 as, "Above all, remember that no prophecy in Scripture will be found to have come from the prophet's own prompting. For never did any prophecy come by human will, but men sent by God spoke as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit." Impelled or carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word is used for carrying something, moving something along. It's used of the ship that Paul was on when the storm came up, and it says they were just driven along by the wind. Peter says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing the Scripture. Verse 19 is translated by Kenneth Wiest, and it says, "And we have the prophetic word as a surer foundation to which you are doing well to pay attention." I think this gives a better sense than, it's one of the places where I don't think the New King James does that good a job. "We have the prophetic word as a surer foundation to which you are doing well to pay attention." Vincent also says that this, quote, "seems to accord better with the words which follow." And he quotes Lumbey, who said, "To appreciate this, we must put ourselves somewhat in the place of those for whom St. Peter wrote. The New Testament, as we have it, was to them non-existent. Therefore, we can readily understand how the long line of prophetic scriptures, fulfilled in so many ways in the life of Jesus, would be a mightier force of evidence than the narrative of one single event in Peter's life." This is just Peter's experience, Peter, James, and John. And he said, well, that's your experience, you know. But the prophetic scriptures were fulfilled time and time and time again in the life of Jesus. As Vincent explains, we have the word of prophecy as a surer confirmation of God's truth than what we ourselves saw. That is, Old Testament testimony is more convincing than even the voice heard at the Transfiguration. For a fisherman, Peter gets into some deep theological waters. But the bottom line is that this is God's word. It comes from him and means what he means it to mean, and not what anyone else might think that it means. The meaning or interpretation of the prophet does not come from the writer himself, but from the Holy Spirit. Plato, he was one of the great Greek philosophers, he said, he was like 300, 400 years before Jesus. And he said this, "We must lay hold of the best human opinion in order that, borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life, unless we can find a stronger boat or some sure word of God which will more surely and safely carry us." So Plato's saying, the words of men, we just got to find the best opinion that we can. But if we find some surer word of God, then that would be better. Peter's saying that that is what this is, a sure word of God. So although men wrote the books of the Bible tells us that they were as instruments in God's hand, recording the words that God desired to use, the words that God desired to use to communicate with mankind. Paul described this being moved by the Holy Spirit himself when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 9, he says, and we're breaking into this context here, but he says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Now he's speaking of he and the other apostles. God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, God's revealed them to us through his word, through those apostles that wrote for us. But Paul, in the context here, is speaking about the apostles. God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You can't know what God knows unless he's willing to reveal it to you. "Now we have received," he says, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God These things we also speak, verse 13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He's saying we're using spiritual words to explain spiritual concepts. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, he says, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And what he's saying is that man, by reason or knowledge, cannot come to these things that are only revealed by God. These things must be revealed by God if we're going to know them. We cannot obtain the wisdom of God through the senses, through our own wisdom, through our own knowledge. God's wisdom must be revealed from without. And this is, as Peter said, God's truth must come by revelation of the Holy Spirit. The natural man is not going to go out and discover the truth of God. It's revealed to us in the Word of God. And he says in verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, as his discernment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And again, Paul is speaking of himself, the other apostles, those who were called. We have the mind of Christ. It's recorded for us in the New Testament. The apostles did not use words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, using words given by the Spirit of God to convey the wisdom given by the Spirit of God. And so Paul declared later in 2 Timothy 3:15 to Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Walter Scott, I think he may have been Sir Walter Scott later, but he wrote, his word, the Bible, is inspired or God-breathed in all its books and parts as originally written. It is our only authority in all things, for all circumstances, and all times. There is needed a generation who shall tremble at the word of God. It is life's chart, our guidance, our light, our moral safeguard. Thank God for the sacred volume. Well, Paul says of these Thessalonians, you received the word of God which you heard from us. When you received it, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. How did the Thessalonians come to the conclusion that what Paul was proclaiming to them was, in truth, the word of God and not of men? Well, the people Paul first presented the gospel to were the Jewish people in the synagogue, along with the Greek or Gentile God-fearers. The book of Acts refers to them as devout or worshiping Greeks. These were those non-Jews who had not converted to Judaism, but were attending the synagogue and hearing the scriptures as they were read and expounded upon. And those first listeners had a background in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's message was direct, telling them that the Messiah promised by God had come, and that he was Christ Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth. And when the audience was non-Jewish in character, Paul's approach was somewhat different. He had to establish that the God he was talking about was the God who created all things. For example, at Athens, he had to lay this groundwork before he could move on to the message of the gospel. And much more groundwork had to be laid since the people did not have a background in the Jewish scriptures. At Lystra, in Acts 14, as Paul is speaking, a man crippled from his mother's womb was listening to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul perceived that he had the faith to be healed. And after he was healed, these non-Jewish listeners set about to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. Barnabas, they thought, was Zeus. He's the king of the gods. Paul was Hermes, because Hermes does a lot of speaking, and Paul did a lot of speaking. And Paul had to back up and explain that they needed to turn from such gods to the one who created all things. In Acts 14:15, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things, seeking to offer sacrifice to us? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." But with the Thessalonians, who already had a grounding in the Hebrew Scriptures, Paul began with the message of the cross. In Acts 17, verse 2, it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And we are told that some of them were persuaded. Persuaded by what? By Paul's reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating. And how did he demonstrate? From the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Those who were persuaded that what Paul was saying was what God had promised in the Old Covenant then received what he said as the word of God, and not the word of Paul only, or the word of men. They saw that the message was not something that Paul had made up or read into the scriptures, but that it was written long before and was now fulfilled in history. We see the Lord's ingenious plan of telling what he was going to do long beforehand and then bringing it to pass so that men might know, if they are willing to accept it, that the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable, first for salvation and then for equipping. Now today, we do not have this same foundation among non-believers. The rabbis have withheld from the Jewish people much of the scriptural evidence showing Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel. Praise God, however, that there is an awakening taking place among the Jewish people. Then among the Gentiles and the Jews as well, the great lie of evolution has become the scientific explanation for the existence of the material universe. So men are turned away from the God of creation. Among Christians who accept evolution as being true, there is an undermining and weakening of trust in the entirety of Scripture as the Word of God and not the Word of men. If the beginning of the Bible has to be so radically reinterpreted as to be unrecognizable from what is written, how can confidence in it not be eroded? And if it be questioned, so much of Scripture loses its firm foundation and undergirding as truth. So the truth of creation is a vital doctrine that the church needs to recognize in our age. Many Christians have been led astray by this deception. Jesus himself believed in a recent creation, as we see from his statements such as Mark 10 and verse 6. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." What a strange concept of beginning if man and woman were created 4.5 billion years into history. And so little has transpired since then by the evolutionist timescale. And how bigoted of Jesus to specify that God created two genders and then go on to state that marriage is to be between the two differing genders and not one each of the same. Or consider Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, where he says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So Abel's murder, the first death, Jesus says, was from the foundation of the world. There is no question that the Bible does not teach an evolutionary concept of time, nor does true science. There is much wrong with radiometric dating and the concept of long ages that results from it. And without the billions of years, evolution is dead. It is impossible by the laws of probability, even with the longest of ages proposed, for evolution to be true. But it's the only escape for many from accountability to God, so it remains extremely popular. But it undermines confidence in the Bible for those believers who accept it. If there was death for the vast majority of earth history before Adam's sin, then why did Jesus have to die to pay the just penalty for sin? If the world has always been as it is, with the death, decay, disease, and corruption that we see in the fossil record, then why did God call it very good? And how does it differ now that it is under the curse of God due to man's sin? These questions and others like them should give every Christian believer in long ages of earth history pause. How did the Thessalonians come to believe that the word Paul brought was the word of God and not merely the word of men? It wasn't that they simply believed what Paul taught, but in Paul's reasoning, explaining, persuading, and demonstrating, they became convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Paul pointed out that the scriptures about the Messiah included the facts that he would suffer, die, and be raised from the dead, just as Jesus had done. Fulfilled prophecy is a powerful testimony to the fact that the Bible is the word of God and not men. Fulfilled prophecy is this powerful testimony. Men don't make unfailing predictions. They may make lucky guesses at times. They may extrapolate from things that they see and be correct in certain ways. The Bible does make unfailing predictions. It reminded me of my favorite philosopher, Yogi Berra. He said, making predictions is hard, especially about the future. God points to this unfailing knowledge of the future as proof that he has spoken through the men he appointed to bring us his unfailing message. But God doesn't really make predictions. He doesn't have to predict anything. He knows what's coming. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, Jesus echoes these words when he says to his apostles in John 13:19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This knowledge of the future. And he tells us about it before it comes to pass. And we have this same tool of fulfilled prophecy available to us in proclaiming the gospel that Paul and the other gospel preachers had. For example, both Peter and Paul used Psalm 16 in sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. Psalm 16, starting in verse 8, this passage is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's a psalm of David. He says in verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. The whole psalm is really a messianic psalm, but this is the part Peter quoted. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This speaks of one who has died, is in Sheol, the grave or the place of the dead, but his body is resting in hope. And the declaration is made that this Holy One will not see corruption. There will be life and joy and pleasures forevermore for this one who is dead in Sheol. Everyone who has ever died has seen corruption as the body decays in the grave, but one. Peter clarifies for the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He quotes this same passage from Psalm 16, and in Acts 2:29 he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They could walk over and see David's tomb if they wanted to. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the New Testament version, Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. And he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And Paul in Antioch at Pisidia said in Acts 13:35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So those who first preached the gospel used fulfillment of prophecy to establish that Jesus is the promised and long-awaited Messiah. And many of the Thessalonians were convinced that this was the word of God and not men. How do we know then that this is true? Well, we have the same evidence of the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection from the dead. There are also prophecies concerning other peoples and nations that were fulfilled. And there are many other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled besides these few. None of the prophecies concerning him were written after the fact. Some try to place many of the Old Testament writings as post-exilic, and they say that they were written after the events prophesied, especially the book of Daniel. But that cannot be the case with any of these prophecies about Jesus, nor is it true about any other prophecies. But it can't be true about these prophecies of Jesus, since the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek by about 250 BC. Nor could Jesus have conspired to fulfill these prophecies. Many were beyond his control if he were a mere man seeking to fulfill them. How's he going to arrange to be born in Bethlehem, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Now, Judas, when you go to the priest, be sure you get 30. Yeah. And Judas comes back, I could only get 29. You know. How do you conspire to be crucified and think that this is going to be your victory? These Old Testament prophecies were convincing to those who had ears to hear that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek. So if Jesus is the Messiah established by his fulfillment of prophecy, what is his attitude toward the scriptures? He can speak with authority to the issues. We mentioned his confirmation of a recent creation. He also affirmed Noah's flood, Lot and his wife, Jonah and the great fish, Solomon and Sheba, David, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Daniel. These are just the ones that came to mind. He said of the Old Testament, and the application of this also includes the New, in John 17:17, when he prayed for his apostles, he said, sanctify them by your truth, praying to the Father, your word is truth. Speaking of Psalm 82, he said, the scripture cannot be broken. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Matthew 5:18, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot and the tittle are the tiniest strokes of the pen. He rebuked the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29 by saying, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, he was speaking in this passage of the power of God to bring the dead back to life. But does God not have the power over his own word to preserve it and keep it and to bring it to pass? Jesus was speaking in particular about the Old Testament in these statements, but I think they also apply to the New. But how do we know the New Testament is the word of God and not men? Jesus has this covered. For those who believe in him, this is not an issue, because Jesus told his apostles in John 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He's not going to leave it to chance. In John 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So Jesus puts his seal of approval. I kind of thought it might be the good scripture-keeping seal. He puts his seal of approval upon the Old and New Testaments. And for anyone who believes in Jesus as the Messiah and God come in the flesh, this should be abundantly sufficient. Jesus does give another practical test for each man. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus says to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. It's the taste and see that the Lord is good test. There are limited situations in which the Lord challenges us to try him. Usually this is not tolerated. Jesus, when tempted by the devil, quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt or put your Lord, you shall not tempt the Lord your God or put the Lord your God to the test." We're not to put ourselves in situations where we seek to force God's hand, to compel him to act. But in Malachi, God says to try him in regard to giving of our resources to God. Malachi 3:10, he says to the Israelites, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And we are told that we can try him in tasting to see if he is good. And if we're willing to do his will, if we're willing to try his will, he will confirm to us his word as his word, not men's word. Now, there are other evidences as well that the Bible is God's word. Archaeology is continually confirming the historical reliability of the scriptures. Each time new discoveries are made, man's conjectures about the reliability of scripture must be adjusted. Nelson Glueck, this was back in 1959, he says, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." And that's true. People, by reading in the scriptures and seeing what it said about where this or that would be, have made discoveries, because it's God's word. It's not man's. Now, there are archaeologists who say that a discovery does not support the biblical record, especially more modern archaeologists. But they make these statements based on dating methods that are external to the scriptures, such as the Egyptian calendar. The discoveries themselves are consistent with the biblical history. They just put it in a different time frame and then say, "Oh, look, it doesn't support it." And often statements by the critics are flat out contradicted by subsequent discoveries. For example, once there were not supposed to be any people called the Hittites. Yet eventually an area was uncovered and the Hittite empire was a great empire. You know, Abraham bought his burial cave from a Hittite. David had Uriah the Hittite in his army. You know, there was no pilot, never was a pilot until they discovered his name through archaeological evidence. David, his name has recently been discovered on inscriptions. They would say there's no writing in Moses' day, but the more they discover, they find that, yes, indeed, there was writing in Moses' day, and he was learned in all the things of the Egyptians, the scriptures tell us. Luke was often attacked for his first century knowledge of government officials' titles and historical events. And yet it turns out Luke is a consummate historian. Everything they find, they have to correct what they said, because what he said is found to be true. He had eyewitness knowledge of first century life in the Roman Empire. Our archaeological knowledge regarding the Bible is added to every year. In addition, we have an embarrassingly abundant number of ancient manuscripts that support the New Testament documents. At the last count I'm aware of, some 25,000 manuscript copies or fragments give us confidence that we have the words that were penned by the first century writers. In addition, there are some 36,000 quotations of Scripture from the early church fathers. Now, one time I read that if you didn't have any Bibles, any New Testaments rather, you could reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses from these quotations from the early church fathers. And we also, besides that, have several thousand lectionaries, which are church service books that contain scripture quotations used in the early centuries of Christianity. It's embarrassing how much there is. This evidence is a mountain that dwarfs any other ancient documents of the time that are accepted as accurate and historically reliable by secular scholars. As for the reliability and accuracy of the Old Testament, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide the accuracy of the transmission of the Bible, or they prove it, rather, the accuracy of the transmission of the Bible. In fact, in these scrolls discovered at Qumran in 1947, we have Old Testament manuscripts that date about 1,000 years earlier than the other Old Testament manuscripts then in our possession. Went from 150 B.C., or went from 900 A.D. to 150 B.C., was the span of time that was covered in the difference in these manuscripts. And the significant thing is that when one compares the two sets of manuscripts, it is clear that they are essentially the same, with very few changes, usually spelling differences. The fact that manuscripts separated by 1,000 years are essentially the same indicates the incredible accuracy of the Old Testament's manuscript transmission. This supernatural preservation of the biblical text amplifies the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of men. And we've only scratched the surface regarding these evidences. I mean, you could have college courses taught on these, you know, that go on for weeks on each one. There's much more available in books, online, for further research and discovery. Just know that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, God's communication to mankind for his good. And so we have the same word of God that was proclaimed to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul thanks God without ceasing that they welcomed the word of God. It effectively worked and continued to work in them. It worked in them because they believed it was the word of God. It is by faith that the word of God, faith in the word of God, that the word works effectively in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," God's rest, "let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Speaking of the Israelites refusing to go into the land of promise. "It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have entered, or we who have believed, do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." The word of God profits us if we believe the word of God. We're told in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It doesn't mean that everyone who hears has faith, but that one cannot believe in what one has not heard. The gospel must be proclaimed. It must be heard or read before someone can place their faith in it. Of those Israelites in the wilderness, we're told that they had the gospel preached to them, but it did not profit them because they did not have faith in the promises. They did not believe the word that they heard. This was the secret of the Thessalonians' success in the Lord. It's rather an open secret, that they welcomed the word as the word of God and not the word of men. They believed the word. They didn't have success in the world. They were going through persecution and suffering. They had trouble. But the word of God was effectively working in them by faith in his word. So they had spiritual success. This brings us back to the recent theme in James and here in 1 Thessalonians, that a genuine faith is a faith that works. Faith is the underlying condition by which the word of God works effectively within the human heart. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, you recall, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." So the scriptures work effectively in those who believe. those who end up saying, I tried Christianity and it just didn't work for me, have not believed the word so that it might effectively work in them. They may genuinely think that they've received the word as the word of God, but they have not. I'm not calling them liars. I'm just saying that what they're saying is not true. They may believe absolutely what they're saying. I can't say that they haven't accepted it because I can look into their heart, but because God, who can and does look within their heart, says it in his word, which I receive as the word of God and not the word of men. Does the Bible work effectively in those who do not believe? Well, the Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is continually seeking to bring men to faith in Jesus. And when unsaved men hear the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It is the Spirit takes the place of Jesus in showing forth God's righteousness in the believer. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world has been judged, but you don't have to share in his judgment. Yet the word only works effectively in a heart when faith is placed in the word that is proclaimed. As Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, the degree to which the seed of God's word takes root and produces fruit in the life of a person is directly related to the degree of preparation in the soil of the heart. Only prepared hearts receive and respond to the message of truth. Now, here's the thing. I know Monk said that, but it's still a good phrase. Here's the thing. Every man, when hearing the word of God, each person must decide if they receive the message as the word of God or merely the word of man. To this end, we must pray that those who hear do receive the word as the word of God. And so the church must believe the word, stand upon the word, the truth of the word, live the word, and not compromise the word in any way with the world. If men reject the truth of the Bible as the word of God, it will work effectively in them, but ultimately only to condemnation. This decision each person makes about the word of God has eternal consequences, either to eternal life or eternal destruction. That's the issue that we see.